If we'd open your Bibles, this morning we're in 1 Peter. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And last week we started our new series on 1 Peter. And I've named this series, Living as Aliens. Because as we saw, as we looked at, a major theme in 1 Peter is this idea as Christians that we are aliens or sojourners or exiles in this world. That our true citizenship is in heaven. And because of this, we're never going to be, nor should we really be, comfortable, completely comfortable in this world. Because this world is not our home. So last week, as we looked at, we kind of had a broad overview of the entire book. And I saw these five major themes that we looked at. There was the theme of security, that we as Christians are secure. But we are also separate. That's the second theme. We are to be separated from the unbelieving world by our actions, by our attitudes, by our outlook. And this separation that we have is going to inevitably lead to suffering. Both suffering as persecution, but also suffering just that is the lot of all of us in this fallen world. So we shouldn't be surprised and think that we're going to have the glory now and have a world without suffering now. But as Christians, we have a different way we are to react to that suffering. We are not to rebel against God. We're not to be angry or bitter or despair. We are to submit. Submit to God. Submit to God's rule and God's authorities that he's placed over us. And all of this is for us to be a sign. A sign that our true citizenship is not here, but is in heaven. And just as we were talking about with the international students, to see there's something different about us. This is we are not living for the day-to-day like everyone else is. We are living for something different, for a heavenly calling. And then others will see that and be drawn to them. What we're going to do now, we're going to drill down deep into this. There's so much in this epistle. And we're going to look specifically just at this greeting, these first two passages that we read last week. And we're going to probably do that the next sermon I give. We'll be looking at this passage. So there's a lot here that we may just kind of gloss over. So hear now the word of the Lord, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this word. And Lord, I pray for your Spirit to be with us in a mighty way. We are dull. We are distracted. There is so much here, so much life in your word that we just gloss over. We can't see it. Lord, I am not capable of articulating it. Lord, I pray that you will use my weakness and inarticulates to still communicate your word in spite of this weak vessel. And Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and open our ears, and that you will be seen, that you will be glorified, that you will be known, and that you will use this to change us. Lord, that we will not be the same after having an encounter with your holy, infallible word. You will be pleased and you will be glorified. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been a Christian now for 22 years. I came as an adult. And like many of you who've come to faith when you become believers, especially if you've come as an adult, you've come to faith, I was filled with this intense desire to read Scripture. I couldn't get enough of it. You know, before I was a believer, I would open this book and it would make no sense. I would look at it and I would read maybe one or two sentences and be confused. But when I became a believer, I just ate it up. It was so much. It just became alive. And even though Scripture was alive to me as a believer, I couldn't read. Much of it was still veiled to me. Even though I was a believer, even though a lot of it came alive, there was still some of it that I didn't understand. And there was some of it that I just had to kind of just gloss over as I skimmed through it, as I was looking for the meat, looking for the most important parts of it. And one of the parts of Scripture that I would always skip over, in addition to some of these, you know, long list of genealogies, I'd skip over that, which I think many of us still do. But these greetings to these epistles, I would look at these. They all seemed the same. They were mundane, routine. You know, who wrote it? Who it's writing to? Grace and peace to you. Okay, and then go on. Now let's get on to important stuff. you know, the great truth of the gospel. You know, I wanted to see the things that I needed to do, the things that I needed to do as a Christian. But as I matured in the faith, I realized that what I was really doing was just picking the low-hanging fruit. I was going after the big picture things, which was necessary for me to do. You know, in biblical terms, basically what I was doing is I was feeding on the milk, and I wasn't really on solid food at that point. And this is appropriate. This is appropriate for us at my stage in Christian life. But what I discovered then, as I've gone on, these passages that I thought were mundane actually contained much meat. I had a professor in seminary who said the Bible's like a gold mine. And he says some of the richest treasures are the ones that require us to dig the most to get at. And I think the introduction to this letter is one of those passages because it contains much meat. There's much theological content in these two short verses. And some of it is very controversial that we're looking at. And some of it is I think will give us an opportunity to highlight some of the differences between Reformed theology and maybe some other Christian traditions that we see. And in addition, these verses that we're looking at, this greeting, this really provides the foundation, the theological framework for understanding everything else that follows in this letter. So it's appropriate to spend time on this to make sure we understand where we're going, because we're going to be able to use that as we look later, this framework that we set up. So the key item that we have in this greeting is that we're looking at how Peter addresses his recipients of this letter. And it's important what his understanding of the recipients, because in those are also us. This is the way Peter sees us as Christians. So we're going to spend some time looking at this here. So again, we're going to look at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. See, we are referred to, the recipients are referred to as elect exiles of the dispersion in these cities. So we're going to look at each of these words and say, what does this mean? What does it mean to be elect, exiles? What is this dispersion? What is he talking about here? And why is he referencing these cities? So we're going to look at each one of those in turn. So we started last week looking at exiles. So I want you to think in your mind, what do you think of when you hear the term exile? And in others, if you have other translations, you may see pilgrims, resident aliens, strangers, sojourners. And I think all of those help us to get a feel for what this word means. Another one, refugee. I mean, think of a refugee or a foreigner. What image comes to mind? A couple of weeks ago, I remember when that hurricane was coming here, Hurricane Irma. Some of you may not realize that, but I was actually in conversation with a ministry in Florida who does ministry to Syrian refugees. And they had about 40 Syrian refugees who were living in South Florida who were right in the path of this hurricane, and they were looking to evacuate. So I was talking about possibly bringing them here to Albany, and we were going to use our church, and I was actually in conversations with two other churches in town. Now, because the path of the storm shifted, and we were right in the dead center where it was going to come, it didn't really make sense for them to come here, but we got a chance to see, and I've been involved with them, talking to the people in that ministry, and a lot of them were facing basically post-traumatic stress from having to evacuate again. Because it was bringing up all the memories of having to evacuate from Syria that brought them here. And now they're here, they think they're safe, and they're getting uprooted again. So you see that anxiety that is filling these exiles? Another example, last year when we had the tornadoes that hit us, one of the families that we were helping, that Jenny had got information, was a Guatemalan family. And I remember we went to visit this Guatemalan. Donna was with us, Jenny, myself. And also Nathan and Sarah came with us. And I remember we knocked on the door and nothing. It was a trail. It didn't look like anyone was there. We didn't know if anyone was there. We're knocking for a couple of minutes. Then eventually this lady opens the door kind of slowly and looks at Donna and Jenny. And it's like, you know, what are these white Americans here? Are we in trouble? And then I remember Nathan and Sarah came forward and they started speaking in Spanish. And as soon as they started speaking in Spanish, big smile comes. They open the door. They invite us in. There were kids all. There were like 13 people in this house that were hiding. They all came in. They invited us. They were sitting in our laps. Do you see when just spoke their language and it made them feel less secure or made them feel secure? So this is just the image of this being a refugee. Think of refugee camps. You know, people who have no home, no job. and basically relying on the help of others just for the basic necessities. And do you see the incredible vulnerability of being in exile? Do you feel this insecurity that they would have in this situation? And this is even worse in the first century. They didn't have any social safety nets back then. There was no media to show and have donations come from all over the world. You know, really, if you were in exile or sojourner, this was a dangerous situation you were in. And that's what it's written to. And it would rightly cause anxiety among these people. And this is what we are called to be as Christians, exiles. But it's not only the vulnerability. Exiles are outsiders. They are different. They just don't quite fit in. It could be a language barrier. It could be a culture barrier. But there's something about it that they do not fit in. So this is the first thing I want us to get in mind. This is what we are called to be, this exile. But I want to go on further. This letter describes it as elect exiles of the dispersion. This expression of the dispersion, that may be a little, and some of the translations don't even have it in there. We'll say scatter. And so you kind of lose what it's meaning here. But this term dispersion, the Greek, it's diaspora. And it's actually translated into English, the same word. It literally means to sow throughout or distribute into foreign lands. But the diaspora, in technical terms, it referred to the Jews living in Gentile areas, Jews who are living outside of Israel. And the original dispersion was really a sign of God's judgment. If you remember your biblical history, the northern kingdom, the God's people were split into two peoples, the northern and the southern. Northern kingdom, it fell to the Assyrians in 722. And the people were forcefully removed from their land. And others were brought in to that land. And the southern kingdom, Judah, fell to Babylon in 588 B.C. This was known as the Babylonian captivity, where people were, again, forcefully removed from their land for a certain time. And they did come back under Ezra and Nehemiah, but it wasn't the same. They didn't have the same power. They were not independent. There was really only a brief period of time that the Jews were independent under the Maccabees in about 160 B.C. Other than that, they were a subjected people. They never were an independent people. So they were always in this diaspora. And even to our day, Jewish people are throughout the world, throughout Europe. There are actually probably more Jews living in the United States than live in Israel. So there's this diaspora, this understanding. Even at the time of Christ, there was this, Jews were all over in this area. But their use of it in this letter is significant. See, Peter using this in this letter, what he is doing is he is referring to Christians by this term that was used to refer to Jews. And basically what Peter is doing here is he's equating Christians who are living in exile with Jews who are living in the dispersion. So you're saying, what's so important about this? What is this connection that I'm making? But this connection has huge theological implications. See, this provides basically some scriptural support. It's not the only, but it's scriptural support of basically our Reformed understanding, what we call covenant theology. We basically say that God only has one people. Not two people. There's only one covenantal people with God. Prior to Christ coming, prior to the resurrection, this was the nation of Israel. Those were God's people. But after the resurrection, God's people are made up of believers in Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile, from all nations. See, there is no longer this wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. It is broken down. There is one people of God. And this understanding that we have, and I said this is going to be controversial, because probably the vast majority of Christian, born-again evangelical Christians have a different view of this. This is a contrast with what we call dispensationalism. And our dispensational brothers see God as having two peoples, having Israel as one people and the church. Now, both are saved by faith in Christ, but there's a different destiny for both of them. And the Old Testament is really referring to Israel, and the New Testament is for the church. And just from a practical perspective, what this does is it robs us as Christians from much of the rich narrative of the Old Testament, saying that doesn't apply to us. That applies to the Jews. You know, the stories of Daniel and David and Joshua and Moses, that doesn't apply to Christians. That applies only to Israel. And I knew a pastor at a large church who actually would not preach from the Old Testament. He said, that doesn't belong to us. We're New Testament people. That is the only thing that belongs to us. That's the only thing that's relative to us. But you see, Peter, with this reference to the recipients as elect exiles in the dispersion, he was telling the Christian readers that they themselves are the continuation of the Jewish dispersion. They would have identified with the Old Testament saints. They would have identified with Daniel and his companions in Babylon. So they would have identified with them much more than they would have identified with those people in the Promised Land under the reign of Solomon or Daniel. That was the glory days of Israel. But we're not in the glory days of Israel. We are in the dispersion. And we too as the recipients of this letter, we too are elect exiles in the dispersion. We are in Babylon. We are not in Zion. We are not in the Promised Land yet. And this is really important for us to recognize. You see, We've actually, because we lived in this Christian bubble here in the United States where Christianity was in favor, where it was powerful, especially living here in the South in the United States, we miss this, that we are exiles. We sometimes think that this is the time of glory. We think that this is our home. And this is the danger. This is not our home. We are in danger of becoming comfortable. If things are so easy, if we're in a Christian society and everything is looking good, we get comfortable here. And we forget that our home is there, that we are missionaries here. We are not in glory yet. And we have to be very careful of finding our ultimate fulfillment in this world, because we won't find it. We won't find it here. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't work to make this world a better place. We do. It doesn't mean that we don't try to relieve physical suffering and hardship. We do. But what it means is we must never, never make the mistake of seeing this world as our home. That we make the mistake of trying to make this world a heaven on earth. Because we are exiles. And as much as we wish that it were different, this text makes it clear that now on earth, our time here is not the time of glory. It is the time of exile. And much pain, much disillusionment occurs in the Christian life when we fail to recognize this truth. If our expectation is one of Christian triumphalism, we are going to be baffled, we are going to be discouraged when we find that we just do not fit in with those in power. We do not fit in with the popular opinion. We're going to say, what is wrong with me? But you know what? This is not a bad thing. It is not a bad thing. See, God, this doesn't take God by surprise. God doesn't say, I'm worried. Why is it like this? This is perfectly consistent with what his word is. You know what God does? God uses this fact that we are exiles in dispersion to purify his church. See, it weeds out those who are in the church for anything other than the love of Christ. If we're here for a love of power, a wanting to be popular, it takes us out. It weeds those people out of the church. And this forces us, as true Christians, to rely on the Lord and not our own power. To rely on him, because he is the one who will sustain us, not ourselves. To trust in his word and not on worldly wisdom. To rely on prayer and not on politics. See, this is the way of the exile in the dispersion. But there's also another key difference that we want to look at here between this understanding of the dispersion and the Old Testament, when God used that dispersion as a means of disciplining his people. He allowed them to be conquered by pagan nations and exiled out of the Promised Land. See, this dispersion was a judgment on God's people. It was a judgment because they failed to remain faithful to him. See, they wanted to be like all the other nations. They wanted to be like the pagan nations. They wanted to worship false gods. They wanted to adopt pagan values. They wanted pagan culture. And it was kind of poetic justice, because God gave them what they wanted, or what they thought they wanted. God, in his judgment, allowed his people to be humiliated. He allowed them to be conquered by those very ones they wanted to emulate, that very culture. And here's the irony, and here is the amazing grace of our God. It was when they were in exile of the dispersion that they recognized what they had. They recognized the privilege that they had of being God's people. They appreciated it. And then they were faithful to God. They held on to his scripture. They held on to the culture that they had, more so than when they were in power. God is grace. God is so graceful and so merciful. But for the Christians in Peter's time, when he writes about them being dispersed, this is not a punishment for unfaithfulness. In fact, it's the exact opposite. They were precisely where they were because they were obedient to the Lord and Savior. They were obedient to the Great Commission. The Great Commission that God gives them, that Jesus gave them. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we see this in Acts, too. The theme verse of Acts. Those of us in the home fellowship group, you remember the theme verse of Acts is Acts 1:8. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, my friends, at the time that this letter was written, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, that was the end of the earth. This was the region, this was the most remote region in the Roman Empire. So the recipients of this letter were not being punished. They were not unfaithful. They were faithful missionaries. They were faithful converts. They were not dispersed as judgment, but they were dispersed so that they could be a blessing to the whole world. See, God dispersed his servants to pagan lands to be his witnesses. There were people there, there was darkness. They didn't know God, but they were dispersed. They were points of light in this darkness. God was blessing all the nations by sending them messengers of the gospel to share the only life-giving message that humanity can hear. How we can be reconciled with a holy God. That is what they were sharing. And these witnesses were dispersed to specific places. They were dispersed to Pontus, to Galatia, to Cappadocia, to Asia, and to Bithynia. See, they were not just simply generic citizens of heaven, and that's all they're focused on heaven. No, they were called to a specific physical place to serve a specific physical people. And those were called, they may have come a long way to bring the good news. They may have come from Judea or Samaria or Jerusalem. Or they may have been born and raised in Pontus or Galatia. The point is that each one was not only an exile, but they were an exile in a specific place and called to minister in a specific context. My question to us, do we see ourselves as exiles called to a specific place where God has called us right now, right here? Or are we constantly looking at the next place? We're saying, well, you know, I'm only going to be here for a little bit of time, but when I get there, then I'm going to minister. Then I'm going to be used. No, God has called each one of us to a specific place. I remember when I was in graduate school, I had another student who was in there, and he was always looking at the next job. He was in his job now, and he was looking at the next promotion he was going to get. And he saw each job as a stepping stone, not focusing on what he was doing here. That's not what God wants us. He's put us here and wants us to focus on being faithful here until he moves us to the next place. See, as Christians, we have a true homeland. Our true homeland is the kingdom of God, that better country. That's where our true allegiance lies, to our true king. But until Christ returns or until he calls us home, each one of us, in addition, has a specific mission field that he has called us to. A specific call. And while we're not to adopt the values of this mission field that we live in, our true values come from our true home. We have to hold on to that. We are nevertheless to love the mission field where he called us. Love the people. Pray for them. Seek their prosperity. Seek their good. Serve them. Love them. Teach them. And the best way we can serve them, the best thing that we can teach them, the most loving thing that we can do for these people is to be ambassadors of our true home. It's to share the life-giving message with which we have been entrusted, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to share the news of our King and our true home, the news of Jesus Christ. And now is this time in this exile. It's a It's a difficult task that we have been called to. I mean, when you hear this, it may be just tiring. It may just overwhelm you hearing what we've been called to. You know, we are called to be exiles, to be strangers, to serve and love people who may hate us, people who will reject us, who will ridicule us, who abuse us, may even kill us. Is this the Christian life? Is this what we have to look forward to, just look to going to heaven? Well, thankfully, this is not all there is here. This is not the only way that Peter has addressed this letter. Thankfully, he has not said simply that to those who are exiles in the dispersion, but rather he said to those who are elect exiles. This word elect, this makes all the difference in this letter. It changes us from our calling being an impossible and a miserable task to a glorious and effective ministry that we have been called to. Now, this word elect is going to make some people uneasy. It makes a lot in the church uneasy because there's a lot of misunderstanding of this term. There's a caricature when you hear this term of elect. And the caricature is an arbitrary God sitting up there going, eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Okay, you're coming in. You're elect. You're coming to heaven. Doesn't matter. No, I don't want to go. And then you got poor little meanie over there saying, can I come in? No, that is not it at all. That is a horrible caricature of this. No, what this means, first of all, we have to understand the context. The context is each one of us wants to have nothing to do with God. Every individual who ever lived wants nothing to do with God. And if we were left on our own, we'd be perfectly happy to have nothing to do with him and to let him leave us alone. But what God does, what the gracious thing is, he changes the desires of his creatures. He changes us from wanting to have nothing to do with him, to loving him, to wanting to be in his presence, to wanting to know about him. Just like I said about when I became a believer and I couldn't read enough. I was just devour reading scripture and reading theological books. It's because before I was a believer, I hated God. And this book is about God. And when I read this book, I wanted to have nothing to do with it. But when he changed my heart, I wanted to know him. I wanted to serve him. I wanted to give my life to him. That is what he does. That is what this election is. Now, some of us may wonder, all right, who is elect? We ask these questions. You know, why did God choose me? Why am I elect? Who is elect? And we got to be careful when we ask these questions. And there's a great scripture that comes to mind when we ask these questions. You know, what did I do? Why am I different than that person who's not elect? And this scripture is Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." See, these questions, these are the secret things. We've got to be careful asking these secret things. Because you know what God says? He says, they're none of your business. They're none of your business why I do that. You don't need to worry about those secret things. You worry about the revealed things. And what are the revealed things? John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him," "shall not perish but have everlasting life." Acts 2:21, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's the revealed things. And what's our responsibility? Are we trying to figure out who the elect is? Are we trying to figure these things out? No. Our responsibility is to preach the word. 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." So we don't need to worry about the secret things. We don't really need to worry who's elect or why God does such and such. All we need to do is preach the truth. Tell the truth. Tell the things that we know. Be witnesses of what he's done in our life. But this passage gives us so much more. It actually explains what it means to be elect. How this happens. So let's take a look at verse 2. All this we've talked about so far was just verse 1. Now we've got verse 2 to look at here. It says, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood." First thing that should jump out at you when you first look at that is election is Trinitarian. The whole Trinity is involved in this election. All three persons of the Godhead have an essential but a distinct role in our election. They each have their own part, and each part is absolutely necessary. And let's look at them just one at a time. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now here, foreknowledge is not just information that he knows about us. And some people, many Christians think what it's saying is God looked throughout eternity and he saw certain people and he said, oh, you're going to believe, so I'm going to elect you. And you're going to believe and I'm going to elect you. No, that's not what this is saying. Yes, he knows things that happen, but that's not what he's saying here. See, what this is saying is that God knows us. God is not referring to facts. It's knowing about people. He knew his people before the foundation of the world. In addition, we need to know that this word know, what does it mean? It's not just knowing statistics. It's not knowing, you know, the height, where someone was born, and you know, general appearance. You know, my son David knows a lot about football players, and he knows he could tell you all their stats, but he doesn't know them personally. And that's what this word, the Bible used the word know to convey a deep, a personal, an intimate knowledge of another. It's often used to express marital intimacy. It's a knowledge of strengths and weaknesses, sins, fears, failures, longings, loves, hidden things, not just outward persona. It is the deep, intimate knowledge of a person. That's how God knows us. And this is the way he knows his elect. He knows us perfectly. Not in judgment, but in love. Not as a judge, but a loving father. Not that we need to hide from him. We don't need to say, oh, he could never love me if he knew the true me. You know what? He does know the true you. And you know what? It may be a surprise. You're worse than you think you are. We all are. We're worse, but he still loves us. Because he is love. See, there's nothing in us that's worthy of love. It's because he is love. It's based on his character, his good pleasure. His nature is to be gracious and merciful. And we can't presume upon this, but we can be thankful for it. We can't explain why he chose us. We know we don't deserve it, but we are thankful for it. We know he is just. We know he is holy. We know he is good. This is the role of God the Father, this foreknowledge that he has knowing his elect. But there's also the other three persons of the Trinity. Look at next. It says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. And we say, what does this mean? The sanctification of the Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit's role is to sanctify the believer. To set the believer apart for God's service. The believer is made for a holy purpose. And we are holy vessels for the Lord's work. The Holy Spirit is the one who sets us apart. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes us holy. That is what our job is. And he does this. He does this by first effectually calling us. He changes our hearts. Like I said before, I want to have nothing to do with this book. I want to have nothing to do with God until he changed my heart. And when he changes my heart, he softens my heart upon hearing the gospel. When I hear the word preached, that I will have the ability to respond to him, to respond to this outward call. And this faith that I have when I respond, that is counted as righteousness. And thus we are justified. We are declared not guilty in God's sight. We are no longer guilty. But then when we are justified, see, that's just the start. We are then adopted. See, God is no longer our judge, seeing all the things we've done wrong. He is a loving Father who is calling us to himself. We are freed then from the power of sin. Before that, we cannot not sin. We are just born to sin. But God changes us so we have the power not to sin. We are no longer in bondage to sin, but we are free to please our loving Father. And all this happens simultaneously when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and separates us and regenerates us. And the Holy Spirit continues this lifelong process of conforming us more and more into the image of God. The image of Jesus Christ. That is what is going on from the point you become a believer to the point you are taken home. He is working on this process of making you more and more. A process that will only be completed when we are in glory. And then we will be completely without sin. And we will be like Jesus. Not divine, but we will be sinless. We will have that character. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. But lastly, I want to look at the role of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. We see here, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. Here we see two reasons that we are given here. It says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling with his blood. See, this is giving us both the purpose and the method of our election. See, the purpose is for obedience to Jesus Christ. See, we so often focus on ourselves, and it's great. We get a lot out of it. But that's not the reason why God saved us, why God elected us. It was much bigger than ourselves. The reality is God has a higher purpose for our election. It is for us to be obedient to Christ. And not just obedient robots. No, so much more like that. He wants us to be like Christ. He wants us to think like Christ. He wants us to display Christ in this land where he sent us to be exiles in. The purpose of our election is to make God known to the world, to bring God glory. That is the purpose why each one of us were elected. So this is the purpose. Now we come to the method. How did he accomplish this? It says, sprinkling with his blood. What does this mean? Well, do you remember about a year ago when we did a series on the Levitical sacrifices? We did the burnt offerings, the peace offering, the sin offering. And do you remember for each of those offerings, the animal was killed and the blood then had to be put on the entrance to the tent of meeting or on the altar. Why was that? Why was the blood sprinkled, so to speak, on that? See, the blood here symbolized the life that was required for the atonement of sins. See, this verse is a reference to the fulfillment of that sacrificial system. See, the blood of goats and bulls and sheep, this was not sufficient to atone for our sins. They were simply pointers, pointers of the one who would come, pointers to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God is holy, God is just, and he cannot just simply overlook sin. He cannot simply dismiss it. It must be atoned for. The sin must be propitiated. Remember, we talked about that a couple of times. Propitiated basically means God's just wrath against our sin must be appeased. So as we've been looking at these two verses that are chock full of theological meat and much of it controversial, I don't think there's anything more controversial than this last thing I said. Not with a true believer. Now, some of these things we've talked about with the dispensational and the Reformed versus Arminian, those are disagreements among true believers. So true believers would agree on this one. But there are many who may claim to be believers that this doctrine is repulsive. It is horrible, this doctrine of what we call the penal substitutionary atonement. And this doctrine has been rejected by many, many who claim to be Christian. See, they say that this makes God out to be a monster, a child abuser. But really what's at heart at this rejection is a refusal to acknowledge that the cross with all its glory, with all its gore and blood and violence is a picture of what our sin deserves. See, they refuse to acknowledge that. They say, why can't God just forgive me? I could forgive. Well, guess what? I'm not holy. God is holy. God cannot go against his nature. He can't just say something that is sinful is not sinful. It needs to be paid for. It needs to be atoned for. But for the true believer, this is beautiful. This should bring tears to our eyes because what we see here is that God so loved his elect that he gave his only begotten son for them. Not only to die, not only a painful and a humiliating death, this was just a tiny part of it. But what he did is he paid the wrath. He paid the penalty that our sin deserved, that an eternity in hell could not pay for. That's what he paid for us. That's what he did. And that should bring to our mind amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? My friends, this provokes rage to the unregenerate. But for the Christian, it should stir profound love and deep humility. So let's just bring all this together. What we've seen in just these two verses, what we see in this passage is the fact that we are elect exiles. Is that even though that we are weak, even though that we are vulnerable, even though that we are outsiders in this world, we are also secure. And this security is rock solid because the triune God has us in the palm of his hands. We have been foreknown by God the Father. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Son, and we have been sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of making Him known in the land where we are called to be exiles. My friends, take comfort in this security. Take joy in this calling. Make the most of your life in exile. Be faithful. Let's pray. Father, we do admit that we often fall far short in this calling. Lord, help us to see it. Help us to realize what you have done. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? And because you've done that, and because you have promised us a glory that is beyond what any of us can even imagine, right now, give us the courage, give us the willingness to sacrifice. Give us the willingness to make you known to others, to bring others into that kingdom, and not be focused on our comfort and focused on ourselves, but focused on your glory and making you known. Would you pray this all in Jesus' name? Amen.